Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Be reading the whole chapter. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." The Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built the city and called the name of that after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad was born Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." And as for Seth, to him also was born a son. and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious, precious word. We thank you that every word is true, and we look to you to let it come to us in power. Father, the power that you use to raise the dead, to bless your word to your people in a way that's real and powerful, and to encourage our hearts, to show us more of our need of Christ, and to, Father, just give us wisdom from above. We just thank you, Father. We pray for your blessing, your word to all that are here tonight. And thank you for your goodness. And especially we thank you for our Redeemer, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. So part two of Cain and Abel. And as we looked at these two men who were born to Adam and Eve, we remarked that they were both sinners. And one was a sinner saved by grace, obviously Abel. And they are also representatives. Now this is, again, don't be confused by using them as types and representatives of God's people and the enemies of God, because this is real history. This really took place. These are really two individuals. It's not allegory or anything else. But one of the best ways to see this and profit from them, not the only way, but one of the best ways, is to look beyond them and see what they represent, and especially how Abel is a type of Christ. And that was my goal for tonight, not ignoring the historical facts, but looking to Christ. It's always good to find Christ in the scriptures, and we can find them there in every book in the Bible, every chapter. You can see Christ in some way or another, in type or symbol or prefiguring shadow of things that would come. And here again, to just remember what spoken a couple weeks ago, is the representative Cain represents. He was the man from the earth, and his earthly and sensual, and his offering showed that. He brought to the Lord what he felt he was proud of or would please the Lord, and yet it was not pleasing to the Lord. And one of the main reasons was not pleasing to the Lord. It's something of his own devising and of his own righteousness. Cain represents the ungodly line, the ungodly seed, the seed of Satan. We read that in, just as a reminder, in 1 John we read about Cain, and it says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Obviously, Cain did not love his brother. He murdered him. And for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. You see a stark contrast between the worldly, ungodly Cain from the earth offering his fruit of the earth to God, seeking in his own righteousness to be acceptable to God, and it wasn't. And then we see the opposite with Abel, who has obviously heard the gospel and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and knew he needed a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice to offer to God. And again, it comments in 1 John, because his works were evil and his brother's righteous, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. That hatred has been there since the beginning, since it was predicted in or prophesied in the first gospel promise in chapter 3 with the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, the first gospel promise there, and then the clothing, the pursuing of Adam and Eve, and then the clothing of them taking off their foolish, sinful righteousness that came from them and giving them that sacrificial righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So somehow, by the grace of God and the mercy of God, Abel had been saved. And he knew that. He knew that his he would offer in Christ, looking to Christ, that sacrifice and trusting not in his works or his righteousness or his goodness. He trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So his offering was not only according to the word, but it was in the spirit. He was offering that, not trusting in that or himself, but trusting in Christ, trusting in God, trusting in God's word. And you can see that by the fact that he says that he brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. He knew he had to offer this specific offering. And it was a picture of his heart. Because you could even offer to God the best possible offering prescribed by his word. And yet, if your heart isn't in it, it's not pleasing. If it's not done in faith, it's not pleasing to God. Faith is a gift of God. Faith looks to not to the sacrifice, not to our faith, but our faith, true faith, saving faith, looks to Christ. Beyond the offering, the true offering, it looks to the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the two lines, the godly and the ungodly, and we see right away the anger, the jealousy. In chapter 4, you're seeing the results, the outworking of sin in human beings, real human beings, how it affects, our sin affects us, all human beings. All are totally depraved, under God's wrath and judgment, apart from the grace of God. Abel didn't deserve to be saved, but God saved him. And as he does to all of us who are saved, none of us deserve it. But there was this anger, there was this jealousy, there was this hatred that boiled up in Cain, possibly instigated by the evil one himself. But you see that it's so typical of non-Christians, the ungodly, those who are trusting, even religious people who are trusting in their righteousness, their hatred and their enmity towards the people of God. It was right there, and as you see the two lines going on, you see there's always the conflict, always the battle going on. And it's spiritual battle, but it also works it out in human beings. Murder took place, the first murder, and the heart. And then we go on to see Cain's wicked heart in lying, and the famous statement, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The voice, but then God says to him, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And what was it crying? Was it blood crying out for mercy? No, the blood was crying out for justice, because that's what murder deserves. Justice. Every one of us deserves God's justice, God's wrath, God's condemnation, punishment in hell forever. That's what we've murdered, we've hated, we are guilty of every single one of the commands, breaking them, and murder not being accepted. So that's what the blood cries out. That's why we read in chapter 12 of Hebrews, it says at the end, we look to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. It's better because it's pleading for mercy. The blood of Christ is the atonement, is the at the mercy seat, Christ, and it pleads for mercy. Where would we be without the blood of Christ? We would be in hell forever and ever, never repenting and never, no escape. So it was Abel who again is pictured in his sacrifice and in his person as the type of Christ. How so, you might ask? I would hope you would ask. But we see the salvation not only of God's grace and mercy too, but we see how he prefigures and is a type of the antitype. I always used to get these confused, the types and the antitypes, and anti sounds bad, but actually in this case it's good. Anti is type is Christ. He's the true sacrifice. He's the true one that we look to. And so it's, if we think about it and we think about what took place, why was Cain angry with Abel? Well, he was jealous. He wasn't accepted. There was that satanically spurred on enmity and hatred. And isn't that true of what took place to Christ and has taken place to the people of God forever and will go on until the Lord returns? There will always be that enmity, but not primarily because we represent Christ. And so Christ, the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, was sacrificed for our sins. He was the one that was hated and hunted down and arrested and tortured and put on a cross for us. He was, that's the prefigure or the type, Abel as being a type of him. Now, his blood didn't atone for anybody. Because it was blood. It did cry out to God in this sense for justice. But only the blood of Christ can atone for sins. And we read over and over again in Scripture the preciousness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read it in Hebrews 9:11-15. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made by hands. Right there you see a type, the tabernacle, a type of Christ. Christ is the greater. You see that not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves. Again, types, prefiguring, shadow of the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. But with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Where the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot, the spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, how shall it not cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's when our consciences are cleansed, when we feel forgiven, when we know we have the righteousness of Christ, then we feel we're able and are able by the grace of God and through the Spirit to serve God. We're not saved just to go to heaven. We're saved to serve and glorify God. And it says, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Precious words and precious thoughts as we look through Abel to Christ. But Cain is also typical, and we see that in his behavior so much of what unsaved people do, the worldly people, those who are trusting, even the people of Israel. The Pharisees, they were religious to the nth degree and had the word of God, and yet they did the same thing. Their hearts were unsaved and uncircumcised, and though they did a lot in religion, they were more like Cain, for sure. He says, being convicted or told of his sin, and that when you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength, a fugitive, God was going to cast him out away from the people of God, from the benefits. And one of the worst things that can happen to sinners, and we know people who come to church and they're under the gospel, they're under the preaching of the word, they're hearing the word, there's a certain sense of sanctification. It even happens in families where your children are brought up in the church and they're kept and they're preserved from the worst of sins. And yet, the heart isn't changed. And they go off. And they go off and they go away from the people of God. You know, that's their greatest desire. Is that I got to get away from this. I got to go off to college. I got to go off out into the world. And that's what they think is going to make them happy, where they're going to be well. But it never works. And so Cain was pushed out. He was... punished for his sin, and a vagabond on to you shall the fugitive and a vagabond. And that's the picture there, is being separated from the church, from the people of God, away from the means of grace and means for the blessings. And it just leads to more and more sin and wickedness and sin and sorrow. Surely then here he gives Cain's words, very typical of the ungodly. My punishment is greater than I can bear. You can hear him almost like whining, you know. Oh, my punishment is so bad, so great. And what he was doing, he wasn't just being a whiner and complainer. He was questioning the justice of God. He had murdered. God's justice says condemned. And he was questioning that. He said, even this punishment of being cast out and put away and all these things, he said, that's too much. But really behind that, he was saying, God, you're too mean. You're too strict. And isn't that what people say? God is, oh, the commandments are so hard. God is too strict. He's just, I can't bear this. And they question God's righteousness, his judgment, the with the law of God, and just amazing how typical it is. So God is gives him, sends him out. He protects his life for his own great means, reasons, and in his common grace, and says that anybody who kills him would be vengeance sevenfold, and the mark was put on him. And there's a lot of controversy about the mark, and is it related to the mark of the beast? But it really seems not, in my estimation. It just seems that he would be marked out as a murderer and a fugitive, and that people that see him would know that. It was the shame and the guilt, and at the very least, that's true. There may be other things that are true of that, but that can certainly, and it was to, in a sense, protect him somehow, that people would see this mark and not kill him. So Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord, dwells in this land of Nod. Interesting name, Nod, the land of Nod. But the key is it's east of Eden. Again, it's away from the people of God, away from the means of grace, away from any blessings possible. And that's what he probably his heart's desire. And that's what God does to sinners. When the real bad judgment of God is not, you know, inflicting you with boils or whatever, but it's when he gives you over to the sin. If you read Romans, and you'll see how God, over and over, God gave them over. God gave them over. Gave them over to go further and further away, deeper into sin. And it just, it's part of the judgment and justice of God when he does that. So Abel then knew his wife. They had relations. She conceives. He bore him Enoch, and then he built the city. Typical, again, of the pride of this man, that he had to build himself a city. And, of course, God uses even the wicked works of wicked men to accomplish his purpose. There probably needed to be this city, and there would need to be, you know, people populating the earth and all this. But he builds a city, and, of course, he has to name it after, I'm surprised he didn't name it after himself, but he names it after his son. And then the son gives birth, and there's Irad and Mehujael and Methushael and Lamech, and he took for himself not one but two wives. You see how sin, the affection of sin, bears out in life: murder, lying, not loving his brother, and complaining and questioning the justice of God. And here, in his pride, he builds a city, and then his son, it comes out in his life as well. And he takes two wives. That was sin right there. God says marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And that's God's way, and that's God's ordained way of marriage and blessing for mankind. The inventions of men do not bless people. All these things that come about and marriages and all this nonsense that goes on is not a blessing. The blessings are found in living life according to God's word. So they dwell, and there's jubal and with the music and Tubal Cain with the bronze and iron. All needful things, and yet all done in pride. And then again, as the pride and the sin comes out in Lamech, as he kills again, he says, "For I have proudly and boasting, I have killed a man for wounding me Was he right in killing somebody for wounding him? No. It was just as wicked can be, even a young man, for hurting me. So he boasts about his sin. And that's what the ungodly do. They boast about ungodliness. They have parades and flags and they boast about it. And it's pride and it's sin. And the darkness in the mind is unbelievable. He says, Cain shall be avenged sevenfold and Lamech 77. But then we get a breath of fresh air here in verse 25. We see again, Adam and Eve, God hasn't forsaken them. They're godly people. They've at least raised one son to be godly. He was murdered. And the heartbreak there, if we're not thinking about it, we probably just read right over it. But think about the heartbreak of a godly couple losing a son and then losing a son to murder. It's grievous when children die of diseases or in car accidents or things like that. But think of the sorrow and the grief when a parent has to face a child being murdered. And it happens all the time today. We see it in the news every day. It's a horror. But it grieves the heart of the parents. So you know Adam and Eve were grieved. They were sorrowful. They were suffering. But they had a Redeemer who cares about them, who cared about their tears, who loved them and was there to comfort them. And so we see that, again, that light, the breath of fresh air here. And she, Eve, bore a son and named him Seth. Seth, appointed, means literally appointed. Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also was born a son. And the name of him was Enosh. That meant then men began to call on the name of the Lord. You see the grace of God there, blessing his people, blessing the godly line. And that's true all throughout history, as much as there's enmity, as much as there's persecution and suffering with God's people, there is grace there and goodness of God. We see in the birth of Seth, godly Seth, who obviously was a godly father and passed it on to his son Enosh. And then it makes a statement, and then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And didn't mean that they didn't call on the name of the Lord before. They didn't pray. They didn't look to Christ. It doesn't mean that. It means it a special, more clear-cut way. Many more people doing that. And many more people looking to Christ for salvation. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. People were being saved. The godly line was growing. And it also could indicate that the fact that they weren't just worshiping God alone, they were doing what God's people always do and gathering together in a corporate sense and worshiping God together. They weren't going to be in the future worshiping God according to his word, but there's sense there in which they were worshiping together. But at the very least, they were calling on the name of the Lord. They were being saved. God was filling up this godly line, and we see that throughout Scripture there. So a breath of fresh air and a goodness. But Cain is the type of the natural man, the unrighteous, the self-righteous hypocrite in religion, and we see that pictured in Romans 10, Paul, who had a heart for his brethren after the flesh, the Jews. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel. But he was speaking about the Israelites, the Jews, the flesh. But his true heart was for the church. But he says, to God for Israel, that they may be saved and brought in to the church, bring Jew and Gentile, that one new creation, new man in Christ. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Again, both Abel and Cain were religious. And maybe Cain was zealous about his offering and just really, but it didn't matter. But not according to knowledge, not according to the word of God, not according to the work of the Spirit moving and giving wisdom and knowledge. For they, his people of the flesh, were ignorant of God's righteousness. They refused to look to Christ. They refused to desire his righteousness, seeing their own sin and unrighteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's rejecting Christ, because Christ is our righteousness. If we reject him, we're rejecting our only hope, and his blood and his righteousness. Jesus' blood and righteousness, that's what we need. So, again, the types of Cain, they're still with us today, the religious and the unsaved, and truly no love for the true people of God. But Christ is there as the antitype of Abel, the good shepherd. Abel was a shepherd. Christ is the good shepherd of his sheep, laying down his life for the sheep. Abel was hated by his ungodly brother. Christ was hated by his brethren, his kinsmen after the flesh, the Israelites, hated him. Even his own family, his brothers and sisters tried to have him committed, put away. They didn't believe in him. And he was betrayed by one of his own inner circle disciples, and who betrayed him. And so there it's a picture. Abel's betrayal, his murder by his brother, is a picture of what has always been the case against the ungodly. And it says, do not marvel if they hate you. They hated me. But Christ was hated. He was betrayed. He was rejected. The builders rejected the cornerstone. They rejected their only hope for salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us in Acts 2, 23 and 24, him, Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Just as a side note, the first time I ever read that or heard that explained, it really had an impact. Because we look so much at the wicked men who killed Christ, and we hate them, and we despise them, and we say, how could they do that to the spotless Lamb of God? We only have that reaction because we're saved, and we see his glory. But God, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It was all according to the plan of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it says, go on to say, for I bear witness that they have, you have taken by lawless hands, that's what their hands were, lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death, not a simple death, but a crucifixion death, the worst of the worst, whom God raised up, having loosed from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held. We celebrate the resurrection. Christ laid in the tomb 3 days, but was raised with the power of God, but all according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, his love. Again, in chapter 4 of Acts, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done beforehand. And it has to be that way. Because what did the Father not send the Son? He sent the Son, but he sent the Son to live a righteous life, to work out a righteousness for us, and to die on the cross. Christ was sent. Christ came on his own to do that. He laid down his life for his sheep willingly. No one took his life. It was all according to the purpose. And here we see the whole world, the whole ungodly world, gathered together against Christ. Because he says it's not only the Jews, but Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, the Romans, right? And the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose. How dare they do that to the innocent Lamb of God, the spotless, the only sinless one? How wicked are these men, these awful men? Isn't it get you mad, outraged at that, the heart of them? That's our heart. We were responsible. We all were guilty. It was our sins. And I read an excellent devotion from somebody named Charles Spurgeon. I don't know if you ever heard him. he speaks about sharper scourges tear his heart. He says, based on the verse Mark 15:15, here, he had Jesus scourged and handed him over to be crucified. Pilate delivered our Lord to the lictors who scourged him. The Roman scourge was the most dreadful instrument of torture. Sharp bones were intertwisted in the whip so that every time the lash came down, these pieces of bones inflicted the fearful lacerations and tore off the flesh. The Savior was, no doubt, bound to the column and thus beaten. And he had been beaten before, but this scourging was by the Roman lictors, who was probably the most severe of his flagellations. My soul, stand here and weep over his poor, stricken body. Believer in the Lord Jesus, can you gaze upon him without tears? And it does us a lot of good to continually be in the Gospels and continually be going in all four accounts of the Lord's suffering, from the time that he comes to be arrested and right through, and meditate on those things. But with a different view than we might at first think. Can you gaze upon him without tears as he stands before you, a picture of agonizing love? He is at once fair as the lily of innocence and red as the rose with the crimson of his own blood, as we feel the sure and blessed healing of his stripes and have wrought in us. Does not our heart melt at once with love and grief? If ever we have loved our Lord Jesus, surely we must feel the affection glowing now within our bosom. See how the patient Jesus stands, insulted in his lowest case. Sinners have bound the Almighty's hands and spit in the Creator's face. With thorns his temple gored and gashed, sends streams of blood from every part, his back with knotted scourges lashed, but sharper scourges tear his heart. We would be ready to go to our chambers and weep and pray our beloved to imprint the image of his bleeding self on the tablets of our heart in sorrow that our sins, should have cost him so dear. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep, for the sins of his people, our sins. Ours did that. Ours did everything. And it says, by his stripes we are healed. It was our sins, James Smith writes, and his own infinite love. Our sins alone could not, for he was not involved in them. His love alone could not, for his innocence he could not die. But out of pure, infinite, and eternal love, he became answerable for our sins. He engaged to bear them and atone for them and remove them forever. He died for our sins. He suffered because we had sinned. He died because we deserved to die. And he lay in the grave for a time that we may not lie in hell forever. Think about that. That we may not lie in hell forever. Oh, what an evil must sin be to bring the Son of God into such state of suffering and humiliation. Oh, what love must be the love of Jesus that induced him to take our place and suffer and die in our stead. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you and me to God. What an amazing thing. And to see, again, it reminds me of the anger that David had when Nathan went to him and said, gave him that parable. And David said, who is that man? You know, he deserves death. And he says, you are the man. And that's true with us. We are the man. We are the ones that put Christ on the cross. In the truest sense, he died there. He hung there for our sins. So we look to Christ. We look through Abel to Christ, rejected by men, rejected by his own. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. If you're here tonight and you are not in Christ, you're not a child of God, you need to come to him, to believe on him. The wording there is to believe on the name, believe into his name, believe into him, come to him who is born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You will have the right to be children of God, to be called that, to be that in truth, to have your sins forgiven, to have the righteousness of Christ, if you believe on him, if you come to him, if you cry out to him, to save you, he will most certainly save you. The Lord Jesus Christ says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who, when he had reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body. You see the personal, our sins, my sin. He bore our sins in himself, in his own body, on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you are all like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is of himself is a sweet-smelling savor unto God, an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling aroma. Christ, once and for all, dying in 1 Peter, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, for you are from your aimless conduct, but received by, but with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. And so, looking to Christ, looking to the envy and wickedness of man, look through that and beyond that, and to see God's purpose in redemption and salvation for us. It's pictured in in Zechariah 13:7, where it says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." He was struck with divine justice, but it was justice not because he had sinned, but because of our sins deserved that justice. Every single sin will be punished. God is a just and a holy God. Our sin, if we believe in Christ, will be punished in Christ, is punished in him. He bears that wrath of God. And if we know the story again, we need to read over and over again the account of his arrest and his charges and his not opening his mouth. He only opened his mouth when they asked about his deity or who he was. And then it was in grace and mercy. But to defend himself, he never said a word. And it's a good example. Abel's offering accepted the blood of Christ, a more excellent sacrifice of himself. Christ, born, incarnation, his whole life, full of grace, fulfillment of every type and symbol and shadow in the Old Testament over and over again. He comes in reality, born, incarnate of the Holy Spirit, miraculously born of the Virgin in a stable, a lowly stable. His birth, ordinary, but all God's providence in preserving him. You see the wicked and evil people that were Satan behind them. They were looking to kill all the firstborn, right? And he escaped. He escaped to Egypt. That was the enmity of the evil one and the enmity of the seed of the serpent coming against him. But God protected him. And as we heard this morning in those accounts, God protects his people, sometimes in miraculous ways. He protects his people. We can trust him. We can look to him. We can pray to him for protection, for safety. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. Satan can't touch him apart from the providence and the giving permission of God. And then only for our good. But growing up sinless before a family who, especially it says Mary, she pondered these things. The sword would pierce her heart. She raised and grew up with a sinless son. Can you imagine being a mother? And nobody's had this experience. Being a mother of a sinless child, a sinless son. They're anything but that. But that was her experience. Can you imagine every word, every thought, every action being sinless and perfect according to the law of God, protected by his providence? They tried to take him and he would just walk away, walk through until it was his time. And we heard about that quote about being immortal until our time is up, until God has that appointed time, till he no longer chooses to use us. And so it was that way with Christ. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Nothing would deter him. And somebody's playing with the lights. And he would go to his knowing that he would be suffering. And his knowledge of that suffering was so much greater than we can even ever imagine, Right? He knew the full depths. That's why in the garden he prayed and he sweat great drops, clots of blood, because he knew the distress and the horror of what he would suffer, but not only physically, but spiritually in his soul he suffered. He bore that wrath, the humiliation, but it was the wrath of God that was poured out on him in those 3 hours. The wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God in a way that Scripture doesn't even describe. It's just that darkness, that picturing the outer darkness of hell that sinners will spend forever and ever in laying in hell in torment. When we would plead for somebody to dip their finger in the water. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He said, go dip, get Lazarus to dip his finger to cool my tongue. Well, it's amazing at the 7 sayings of the Lord on the cross. One of them was, I thirst. The creator of all the oceans, all the rivers, every stream, the source of the living water, thirsted. But he suffered and thirsted like no one else because he was not just an ordinary human being. He was the Son of God, fully man, and able to experience and suffer in ways which we don't even realize. The shame, the horror of it, and the last, worst was that wrath of his Father. No one had a closer relationship with God than the Lord Jesus Christ. There are men who walk with God. Enoch walked with God and he was taken up. Men have been friends with God, described as being friends with God. Job and Noah, Moses. But no one was closer than the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he hung there. And the horror of the Father turning his back and pouring out his wrath upon him. It wasn't figurative. It was actual. Wrath of God. Poured out for every one of our sins that we've committed in our whole life, no matter how long you live, but not only for me, but for every single one of his sheep, their whole lives, and the thousands and the millions of people. That was every drop of what those sins deserved was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just wrenched from his soul the words, the shocking words, my God, why have you forsaken me? His beloved Son, the one whom he loved like he no other. There was that love relationship there, forsaken, the wrath of God, the sword of justice, striking the shepherd, the good, gentle shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why have you forsaken me? The answer is our sins. The love of God for us, our sins, caused the Father to do that. Another good devotion, which is pointing to the love of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? He drinks the bitter cup of God's wrath due to sin. Power of darkness, fiercely assails him, all the demons, all the horrors of hell being poured out to torment and against him. He enjoys no sensible communion with heaven. One who from the time he was incarnate, from his incarnation to the time of his death, always was in perfect communion with heaven, with his Father. It is the gloomiest period in his whole life, but at length his agony is so piercing that he is constrained to utter the most touching words of grief. My God, why have you forsaken me? His Father, his own Father, in whose bosom he laid from eternity. All eternity, a relationship with the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, how mysterious, how solemn, how affecting is this cry. It is the most doleful than ever came from the lips of Christ during his sorrow sojourn from the manger to the cross. He suffered all that time in one way or another, the manger to the cross. And yet this was the pinnacle. This was the 3 hours of darkness. It was not the nails that pierced his hands and feet, nor the agony of the crucifixion, which caused the moanful cry. None suffered like him. But that didn't bring out this cry. He was not now offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. As our surety, he suffered all the divine justice required to bring the sinner back to God. All justice was fulfilled. That's why he can be the just and the justifier of the one who comes to Christ. All justice is satisfied for us. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Divine justice required to bring the sinner back to God and to glory, to heaven. Here is the great mystery of godliness. The Father bruises, crushes the Son, and puts him to grief for our sake. All those cries, those tears, those groans of him who the Father had appointed to accomplish our salvation were for us, for you and me. We need to think about that. We need to meditate on that. We need to see him in our minds and what happened. We need to read those scriptures and meditate on them. All that was to accomplish our salvation, who deserve it so little, who deserve it. Grace is not only just unmerited favor, it's unmerited favor in light of deserved hell, deserved guilt, deserved punishment. And that's what he did. He accomplished our salvation. On his shoulders were laid the enormous load, and just incomprehensible load that he had to bear of our guilt. Every single one of his sheep. Oh, what can we render to our divine Savior for his amazing, unparalleled love? So as we see the type of Cain and the godly line, we need to see all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and especially in paying for our sins and bearing the wrath of God that our sins deserve. It was our sins that put him there, our sins that drove the nails in, that put tore the flesh off his back, put the crown of thorns into his flesh. And finally, the end of all, after he had given up his spirit back to the Father and said, "It is finished," and then he gave up his spirit, the last humiliating thing was the spear thrust in his side, in his heart, and out the water and the blood pours. What an amazing Savior we have. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Who can even begin to appreciate, to fathom that grace and that mercy? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all he's done for us. And Father, let it affect us, not in just tears or sorrows or anything short of being committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow him, to serve him in his church, and to fight against sin. And the next time we think of a sin we feel like committing, that we want to do and think makes us feel good or whatever the reason, let us think of him who bore our sins in his own body on the cross, who suffered and bled and died for us. And we just pray that you'd use this and use the Lord Jesus Christ and his great suffering and sacrifice for us to spur us on to love and good works. And Father, we just thank you and praise you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.